Finishing the Race, number 37 in the Hebrews series. This is an exposition of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January 11, 2015.
I'm certain that this will surprise some of you and may shock some of you, but I need to say it anyway. I'm not a runner. Never have been. Running is not my thing. And those who run, well, they're kind of a different breed. And those who run long distance, they're just nuts. There's just something wrong with them. I remember when I was in school, the 40-yard dash I considered a distance event. I just didn't like to run. I remember in elementary school, we were playing the Park Pirates in baseball. We played on those fields over off of 49th West Avenue. And I was up to bat, and I smacked one to left field. We were on the furthest field to the south, and there were several fields there. I hit the ball that crossed all the way across the field we were on, and across the next field, rode into the ditch and was going up the road on the other side. They still threw me out at second base. Did I mention I'm not a runner? But I've read about running. And in reading about running, I read about distance runners and something that happens to them. I read about how distance runners hit the wall. And hitting the wall for a distance runner is that they reach that point in the race where their body is cramping and they're struggling to breathe. Their feet are blistered, and there's still 5 miles to go in the race. Everything in them says, stop running. Their body is crying out, quit, stop. And yet, they continue on. They push through the pain. They will their legs to keep moving, one in front of the other. They know they're not going to win. At this point, the goal is just finish the race. The Hebrew church had hit the wall. Their faith in Christ brought tremendous struggle. They had been so beaten and battered by hostile, vile men around them that they were ready to quit. Everything in them says, stop running. Everything in them says, it's not worth it. The pain is too great. The suffering is too intense. No one would blame them if they quit. No one would blame them if they just walked away. In fact, it seemed like a sensible thing to do. In a lot of ways, it seemed like the only reasonable thing would be for them to simply walk away from their faith. And yet, the writer of Hebrews keeps admonishing them, run! Keep running, keep going, press on, finish the race. Our text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at just one little paragraph, verse 12 down through verse 17. Now the 12th chapter opens with that great scene of the arena. And the writer is saying to these struggling believers, now because you are surrounded by so many great examples, run. Because you are being cheered on by the men and women of faith who've gone before you, who demonstrate God's presence and God's blessing, you need to run. Fix your eyes on Jesus and keep running. He makes it clear that the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a distance event. He talks to them about the struggle. He talks to them about the race, and he's referring to a marathon. He's referring to a striving. He's referring to, from the Greek, agone. We get the word agony from it. The Christian life is a difficult life. The life that we've been called to live in a world that is increasingly hostile to the things of God is a difficult life. If we're going to order our lives according to the teaching of the Scripture, if we're going to be faithful to the life that we've been called to, we're going to swim upstream. We're going to fight against the current. We're going to be going against the culture around us, and yet we're called to run the race. And the emphasis throughout is on finishing well. Anyone can start a race. It's finishing the race that matters. And The emphasis of the Scripture is not just in finishing the race, but in how we finish the race. And we are called to finish well. The writer returns to that theme in our text of running well and finishing well. And he speaks about some things that we need to do if we're going to finish well. And he talks about some things we're going to need to avoid. Keep that in mind as we look, beginning Hebrews 12, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. As we work our way through this brief paragraph, we're going to discover that finishing well demands unity, determination, and vigilance. If we, together, we corporately, we as the church are going to finish well, it's going to demand of us unity, determination, and vigilance. Those three things I want to focus on. First, in verses 12 and 13, finishing well demands that we strive together toward the goal. If we are to finish well, we must strive together. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The opening words of the text is describing a runner who is at the point of exhaustion. He's talking about a runner who's at the point of collapse. It's the classic signs of fatigue, drooping hands and wobbly knees. This is a person that's pushed their body to the breaking point. It's the person who's at the point where they just physically don't seem like they can go on anymore. And he's encouraging them to stay with it. He's encouraging them to keep running. Energy is flagging, their arms are drooping, their knees are beginning to buckle, and yet he admonishes them to continue on. In the context, he's describing spiritual fatigue. These are folks that are so battered, that are so beaten by living the life in a hostile that is culture to them, that they're on the verge of spiritual collapse. They're at the point they want to give up. And he says, don't give up. Everything in them says, quit. And he's saying, don't quit. And he uses language that is used throughout the Scripture. We find the same language in Isaiah 35 as God, 6 centuries before Christ, is speaking to his weak and stumbling people as they stagger along in obedience. He says to them, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and he will save you. So the consistent message of God to his people when they are weak, when they are stumbling, when they want to give up, keep going because your God will deliver you. Your God will supply your need. Same thing is said in Job chapter 4. Job's friend is saying to him, remember, you have been used of God to strengthen weak hands. You have been used of God to strengthen feeble knees. It's the call of the Scripture that we be faithful in spite of difficult times. And here again in our text in Hebrews 12, the writer is pleading with this struggling church to push beyond the pain and to continue the race. He calls on them to strengthen their weak knees. The word that he uses the word orthopedic. It means to straighten. It means to line up. It means to make it straight so that the body can heal. To be upright. Now, he's not calling on them to look deep inside. The writer isn't saying to the struggling church, you just need to buck up. You just need to look deep within you and find the strength to run. Rather, he's saying to them, you need to look to the grace of God. You need to look to God's provision and remember He has promised you, and He who has promised you has been faithful. Amen. What's the context? You can't come to verse 12 and act as if verses 1 through 11 aren't there. You can't come to verse 12 in chapter 12 and say the first 11 chapters have never been written. You have to read it in the context. And the flow of the whole book is that these folks are on the verge of giving up, and he's pleading with them, don't give up. Christ is better than anything the world has to offer you. And then to give them encouragement and strength, he says, look at all of these folks who've gone before you, men and women of faith, who lived out their faith courageously and boldly, and how God delivered them and did great and wonderful things in them and through them by His grace. And he's saying to them, trust the grace of God. Look to God's grace. Look to His provision and promise. And He will guide you. He will uphold you. He will carry you. This comes on the heel of that discussion about God's loving discipline. As the biblical writer reminds them, none of these struggles that you're going through came out of the blue, came out of left field, not to be expected. God knew they were coming, and it's all part of His provision for you as He's working in you and through you for your eternal good and His glory. And so trust Him. He has not abandoned you. He has not left you alone. He is with you even in your struggle. It's not a matter that He's going to come in when this struggle is over. He's not going to come when you're beaten and laying on the ground and pick you up. He is there in the midst of all of that. He is strengthening you now. And He will carry you through. The call is to toughen up. But it's not to toughen up by your own strength and your own power. It's not a matter of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and just suck it up and do the right thing. Rather, it is trust in the grace of God to carry you through, to enable you to do the very thing He's called you to do. Amen. Living the Christian life in this fallen, sin-cursed world is tough. It's difficult. It is a regular struggle, and the only way any of us are ever going to make it is by trusting in God's great provision. Amen. Trusting in His power. He didn't save you and then leave you on your own and say, see you when you get here. But He took up residence within you. And He said, I will supply your needs and I will carry you. Trust me. As we are called to live for Him. In verse 13, He calls on them to make straight the paths for their feet so that the lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That's really important because in verse 12, He makes it clear that they are to tough it out. He makes it clear in verse 12, you do need to tough it out, not in your strength, not in your power, in the grace of God, by the power of God, but you do need to tough it out. You do need to press on. But then in verse 13, He makes it also clear it's not an individual matter. It's not you on your own. It is a corporate toughness. He makes reference to Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It's a call to look out for the weak and for the lame. It's a call to level the path so that we make it easier for those who are lame to run. That those who are lame will not be put out of joint, that they will not struggle, but that they too may finish the race. The point is, we are not to strive so that we individually survive, that we individually finish the race, but we strive together so that we together as the people of God complete the course and we together enter into glory. And that's the consistent message throughout the book. The message of God to the struggling church is not every man for himself. Rather, the message is strive together that we all may finish the race. See, this is why you need the church. This is why you're not saved and then set out on a hill by yourself to do the best you can and survive. You need the church. And the church needs you as we together strive to finish the race. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 we read, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Or chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, while the promise of entering rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." We have responsibility to one another. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one may fail. Or chapter 6 and verse 11. "We desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." Of chapter 10 and verse 25. "Not neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day of the Lord drawing near." We need each other. If we're going to finish well, if we're going to finish the race that we have been called to, if we're going to do the thing that God has called us to do, we must strive together. There's no place in the church for me to look out for me and mine, but for us together to do the work that God has called us to do. We need to move away from this individualism that is so rampant in the church, that's all about me and my Bible and my personal Lord and Savior, and understand that when He saved you, He made you part of a body. Amen. And we have a responsibility to one another. And we are called to strive together to the goal that He has set before us. Second, in verse 14, finishing well demands a determined pursuit of peace and holiness. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There's the goal. A pursuit of peace and holiness. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for holiness, because without that holiness you will not see the Lord. And the word strive is an aggressive word. I think there are better ways to translate it. Strive is a good translation, but it means to chase after. It means to relentlessly pursue. In fact, it's a word that's often used for persecute. My point is that this searching for peace and this pursuit of holiness is not to be a casual thing with us. It is to be the burning passion of our life. It is to be the thing that drives us. It is to be the thing that motivates us. If we are to finish well, we must chase after peace. We must pursue with abandon holiness. Now notice he said, strive for peace with all men. That's interesting given the context. What is the context of the book of Hebrews? This small band of believers in Rome are being severely persecuted. These are folks that are being hounded. These are folks who their families have turned on them, and the government is seeking to wipe them out. They have already had their property plundered. And yet they're told, relentlessly pursue peace with all men. That's tough. Because all men includes those who are prosecuting them and persecuting them. Pursuing peace with all men includes those who have plundered their property. The writer here is simply mirroring the same thing the Apostle Paul said in Romans when he said, "As far as is possible with you, pursue peace with all men." From your point of view, from your perspective, from your side, you're to do everything you can to be at peace. And by the way, the word peace is the word shalom, which means more than simply the absence of conflict. It is the pursuit of all that is good and right for everyone. See, it's one thing for me to say, as far as is possible with you, don't get in a fight with people. Avoid conflict. That's relatively easy. What we're admonished to do is not just to avoid conflict, but we are to pursue what is best ultimately, even for our enemy. To seek their highest good. By the way, what would that be? That they come to know our God. And that they become our brothers, our sisters in Christ. We, if we are to finish well, are to relentlessly pursue the conversion and the well-being and the peace and the rest, even of our enemies. Now, do you understand why I say the Christian life's not an easy life? It is an extremely difficult life. And the only way you and I can live it is to follow the command of Scripture, which, by the way, the command of our Lord was that if you're going to follow me, you're going to need to do something, and that something is you're going to need to die every day to yourself. To your will. To your longing. To your desire. To the point you're willing to say, not my will, but your will be done. We are to pursue peace with all men. And that seems like a fool's errand, especially in this sin-cursed world. But it is the command of our God. But not only are we to pursue peace, we are also to pursue with that same relentless passion, holiness. Practical holiness, purity, righteousness. And those two do go together. All you got to do is go back to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll find, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. Followed by, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. So this holiness and this pursuit of peace go hand in hand. If we are to finish well, we are to passionately pursue peace and holiness together for the glory of our God and the advancement of His kingdom. Third, finishing well demands a constant vigilance against personal sin, corporate unrest, and gross immorality. There are some things we need to do, and there are some things we need to guard against. We come to that guarding against section beginning at verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We are to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now notice again the corporate nature of this. It's a responsibility that we have to see to it that no one else fails to obtain grace. Now here's the thing. Who's he writing to? Who is the writer writing to when he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain grace? He's writing to the church. He's writing to those who are already part of the body of Christ. He's writing to those who have already committed their lives to Christ. And yet he says to them, see to it that no one fails to obtain grace. What's he talking about? He's saying to them, see to it that no one falls short of experiencing the full measure of grace that God intends. See to it that no one lives in such a way that they short-circuit the process. See to it that no one lives in such a way that they don't experience the benefit of the grace of God. Because the idea is falling short, failing to experience the full measure of God's grace. How does that happen? Well, that happens when we live in unconfessed sin, when we live lives of disobedience. It comes when we have a self-imposed famine of the Word of God where we refuse to read and we don't fill our heart and mind with the Scripture. It comes when we absent ourselves purposely from the gathering of God's people so that we're cut off from the source that God uses to bring grace to our lives. He said, see to it that no one fails. In other words, we have a responsibility to one another. Amen. Well, it's clear to me in this section, in all of this talk of not letting anyone fail to obtain, and all that follows, is that we are given permission in this text to meddle in each other's lives. Part of being the church is I'm connected with people who care enough about me, they get involved in my life. And I get involved in their life. It's desperately needed. Because we're all prone to sin and we're all prone to wander. And we need people to hold us accountable. We need people who are willing to walk with us, not in judgment over us, but in loving fellowship with us, who they say, I understand your struggle because I have the same struggle, and you and I together can overcome this. We're to guard against the root of bitterness. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. But then he goes right on to say that no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble. And by it many become defiled. What's he talking about? He's talking about bitterness and unrest that can raise its ugly head in the midst of the body, the church. We have responsibility to see to it that bitterness doesn't destroy the church. That unrest, griping and murmuring and complaining does not destroy the church of the Lord Jesus. Now this is not a call for a witch hunt. It's not a matter that we say, oh, I heard somebody said something. We better go take care of that right now. I mean, we are warned in Scripture in Matthew chapter 13 about pulling up the wheat with the tares. So it's not talking about you just make sure that you just nip it in the bud anytime somebody says something negative. But he is saying you make sure in the body that you don't allow bitterness and strife and unrest to defile many. Within the church, we have a responsibility to and for one another. This is part of what we've got to guard against as the church. And we are to be ever vigilant against ungodliness. That's the point of 16 and 17. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau is described as a porneia. It's a pornographer. He was a thoroughly immoral man. His sexual appetite and his physical appetite ruled his body. And he is the epitome, the picture of the unholy, unrighteous man. And he's saying to the church, see to it that there's not immorality within the church, that the church isn't filled with Esau. And again, the point is not to lord it over. The point is not to seek to destroy someone. The point is to lovingly seek to restore. Amen. And to lovingly hold accountable. We are to be concerned about those who are driven by their appetites. And we're concerned for the sake of their soul, and for the sake of our own soul. The word to this struggling church in the first century is the same as it is to us today. If we are to finish well, it will demand of us unity, determination, and vigilance. We have a responsibility as individuals and as a body, personally and as a church, to strive toward the goal of peace and holiness, while guarding against personal sin, corporate unrest, and gross immorality. In other words, we are to live out the commands of the gospel together. Amen. It's the church. And the church is at its best when we are determined to live out together what we profess to believe. Full of grace, driven by a pursuit that is relentless to see peace and holiness reign in our midst. May God grant that we be such a church. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and grace. I thank you for your kindness. I thank you that because you are loving and merciful, you speak the truth to us. You lay out very plainly for us the life that you've called us to. And you have promised us, you have given us your assurance that you will supply everything we need to live the life you've called us to live. Father, our prayer is that we would be found faithful. Our prayer is that we would live such lives to the glory of the Lord Jesus and to the spreading of the gospel and the advancement of the church in our world. Father, grant us courage, boldness, and passion to so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.